Good morning, church. Would you please open to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40? The book of Isaiah, chapter 40. If you didn't bring a Bible with you today, there are Bibles in the seats in front of you. We are a Bible-believing, Bible-reading, Bible-studying church, and in worship, we have the Word open in front of us. We just love to be in the Word, so we encourage you to join with us. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah is in the center of the Bible before Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those small books. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we humbly come before you, excited that you have a message for us. I pray revival. I pray repentance. I pray your spirit. I pray peace. I pray conviction through your message, through your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Our topic this morning is revival, and we're speaking about John the Baptist and how God used him to bring revival to his people. The book of Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to be looking at verses 3 to 5. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Now, John the Baptist was asked, "What is your role? What are you here to do? What are you here for? Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." He said, "I am this," and he quoted Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." That's who he says. This is who I am. That is my role. That is my job. Let's just take a moment and let's just overview what these verses are saying and the role of John the Baptist before we move on to the meat of what his message was and his mission. It says here that he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's where he was from. It says, prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, the Lord is coming, and there's a preparation that needs to be done before he comes. The Bible says, make straight in the desert a what? A highway. Anybody here familiar with highways? Anybody know what a highway looks like? Yes, we live in Los Angeles. We cannot live without getting on highways. We wish we could. You know, it was 7:30 this morning. I left my home. It took me an hour to get here because there was an accident on the highway. And this is Los Angeles, the city of highways. The Bible says that John the Baptist's job, his role, was to make straight in the desert a highway. To make God a highway. Who is the traveler on this highway? He is to make straight in the desert a highway for who? God's highway. God is the one who's going to come on this highway. But John the Baptist, his job was to make it straight. You don't want the Lord driving on a bumpy road. And so John the Baptist's role was to come and to make a straight way for God. The Bible says, how was he to do that? Verse 4, every valley was to be exalted. If you've ever seen those men that work on creating highways, I've traveled a lot across the country, driven on a lot of different highways. There are times when you cross these huge ravines, there's rivers, a river hundreds and hundreds of feet below, and they create bridges across these chasms so that we can cross these great valleys. They make the valley exalted. They make a way. They bring it up. Sometimes there are deep pits. They come and they fill it with dirt and they straighten it out so that you can drive on it. You can cross these valleys. The mountains are made low. They'll use dynamite, explosives, huge trucks, haul away rock and dirt, and they bring these mountains down low and lay flat to make these highways. Sometimes, and this is in Pennsylvania, sometimes they make tunnels right through the mountain. You got to have your lights on because you're actually traveling through and underneath a mountain on these highways. Why do they do all this? They do that so that your ride on the highway will be as smooth as possible, as gentle and as easy as possible. It says, the crooked places shall be made straight. You know, you don't want to drive on a highway that does this. You want it to be nice and straight. You don't want to have to think too much. You want to just cruise along. Slight turns, slight bends. The crooked places are made straight, and the rough places are made smooth. This is how you make a highway. We like smooth, straight, gradual highways. This was the job of John the Baptist. God's people were crooked. Some were low. Some were too highly exalted. Some were a little rough. And John the Baptist's job was to come and to prepare hearts for the way of the Lord. Because God was about to come and do something wonderful. What was about to happen? Verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. God's glory was about to appear, and John the Baptist's role was to prepare the people to receive the glory of God. And by the way, the Bible is clear in verse 5, and all flesh shall see it together. Jesus coming and his glory being revealed was for all peoples, all nationalities, for everyone, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That was John the Baptist's role. That's who he was. That's what he came to do. But now let's take the moment. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, and let's look at the practical nuts and bolts of what he actually did. Let's look at his message. Let's look at his work to see how John the Baptist brought revival and what that revival looked like. The book of Matthew chapter 3. The book of Matthew chapter 3, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. The book of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 1. I hope that you'll never see a highway the same. As you're driving along, I hope that on each highway, your mind will be called to the work of revival, the work of his messenger, John the Baptist. The book of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist's message was very simple. It's not complicated. It's not convoluted. He had a simple message. It was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the word repent is simple also. Repent simply means to have a sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. Repentance is having a sorrow for sin and then turning away from it, turning away from sin. That's simply what repentance means. It means that we have an idea in our souls of how horrid, how despicable, how ugly sin is. And because of that, God gives us the strength to turn away from that sin and live a new life and a different life. That's simple. And so John the Baptist's call, his preaching, brought about in the hearts of the people a sorrow for sin, and also many people turned away from sin, and that's what he called them to do. Repent, he said to them. Repent. And why? Why should they repent? The Bible says, because for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was a time element to the preaching of John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, John understood well that his mission was because the time prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9 was about to come to an end. The Messiah was to appear. He was to be anointed. He was to begin his work. And John the Baptist was to prepare the way for that. And so John is preaching a time-sensitive message. And he's telling people, get ready, for the time is here. It is at hand. The kingdom of God is going to come. The Messiah is to appear. And he preached this message with power. And many people were getting ready for the Lord to appear. That sounds kind of familiar to us, doesn't it? Time-sensitive message, the Lord about to appear. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? Time prophecies being fulfilled, it pretty much sounds like the day we're living in, doesn't it? The message of John the Baptist is the message of a last day people before the Lord appears himself on the clouds of heaven with all of his angels, with the trumpet of God. This is the message that we are to carry to the world as Christians, to warn the world of the coming of Christ, that people may be prepared and made ready for him. Verse 3, "For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Verse 4, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, I want you to know that locusts are clean. Did you know that? Now, there's a debate. This is an age-old debate. I don't know if you know this, but they actually argue about this, theologians back and forth, about whether he really ate the hippity-hoppity bug, you know, the crunchy little locust, or it was actually a carob bean. Okay? They actually argue about these things. They debate it back and forth. I want you to know. And maybe he ate both. You know, I don't know. And maybe he dipped the locust into the carob bean mixture, whatever. I don't know. The point of the passage is not for us to argue about what it was he ate. The point of the passage is he ate the simple food that was around him in the wilderness. He didn't live an extravagant lifestyle. He was simple as a prophet. He lived a life off of the land. Whatever was available to him, he ate it. He also wore camel's hair. Does that sound like the latest style? I don't know about you, but, you know, I don't see, you know, looking through the magazine that comes in the mail for the latest styles, I doubt that I'm going to see camel hair outfits. That's because he was wearing the clothes of the poor person, of the common person. He wasn't wearing fine linen. He wasn't wearing silk. He was wearing clothes girded with a leather belt. He had a simple life. He lived off the land. He trusted in God. And in his simplicity, he came with a message of repentance and turning away from God. That very simple man, looking like a poor person living off the land, is preaching a message. And the Bible says in the next verse, in verse 5, that all Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. What? Why? Did they go out into the woods to see somebody dressed up in fine clothes? No, he wasn't dressed up in fine clothes. What did they go out in the woods to see? Somebody who had a kingly house? No, he lived in the wilderness and he ate locusts, according to the Bible. So what is it that they went out to see? They went out to see a prophet who had a message. And the message burned in the hearts of the people. It stirred them to come alive. It stirred them that there was something wrong with their life. You see, Jerusalem and Judea and all the lands around there, like us, became very complacent with sin. The culture around them had created an environment where sin was accepted in such a way that they no longer even recognized what sin was. They just didn't see it. Our culture is like that today. You can't enter into a Starbucks and sit down for a half an hour without seeing sin all around. I don't need to specify it. It's just all there for us to see. You cannot sit in your own home in front of a television without seeing sin in the commercials and sin in the programs themselves. Sin just attacking your senses and your eyes constantly so that it seems almost normal for these things to be. Or need I say the internet? Or need I say the billboards as you drive along the highway? Or need I say the magazine rack as you're walking through the supermarket? Or need I say anywhere that you look, the prevalence of sin has made it so common so that even in the church, sin is common. And it's not even spoken about and it's accepted and we have all just acclimated to it so much that it's become a part of our lives. The message of repentance is a call to become disgusted with sin, to see it for what it really is, and to turn away from it and go back to the pure, holy call of a walk with God, a walk in faithfulness, a walk in pureness, and a walk in holiness. And church, we're in desperate need of that. You heard the testimonies of these young people up here who went to GYC. They see it. After coming back from that weekend, they come back to church and they see it. They know what it is. And then they talk to you about their life before and after church. We all need that experience. We need to walk away from this building today and say we no longer want to live a life attached to the world and all its sickness and all its disease. We want to be free. The church has a problem. And the problem is that sin is so accepted that it's become common and okay, and no one even talks about it, and everybody just understands that that's just the way things are. No more, church. No more. We all need to see sin for what it really is, become disgusted with it, and turn away from it. And what happened when they came to John the Baptist and heard his message? Notice in verse 6. They were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. I want you to think for a second about who it is that's coming to John the Baptist. Gentile heathen who have never heard the words of the Bible? Is that who's coming to hear his message? No. People from Jerusalem. Who live in Jerusalem? Jews. Do they know the Bible? Haven't they grown up with it? Do they go to church? Do they go to synagogue? Do they bring sacrifices for forgiveness of sins? Yet they're coming to John the Baptist, confessing their sins and repenting and being baptized. Churchgoers, Christians, as we would call them today, Seventh-day Adventists, repenting and confessing sin and coming back to God in holiness. The message of revival that John the Baptist had was for God's people to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. You know, we are God's people here today. We need revival. God's people need to be prepared for the coming of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I know we have a message for the world, and we want to let people in our community know about a loving God who can transform their lives and is soon coming. We want to let people know about that. But to be able to carry that message, we first must have that experience. Otherwise, as it was quoted earlier, it is just lip service. We are just coming to him with our mouth, but our hearts are really far from him. And how effectual is a message that's just on our lips, but it's not in our heart? It's not effectual at all. Verse 7. Actually, finishing on verse 6. So, Jerusalem and Judea, these people that already knew these things, they were coming to John the Baptist and they were being baptized? And they were confessing their sins. What did confession of sin look like? It looked like what we had up here earlier when these young people got up and said, you know what, my life is messed up and I'm realizing I need a change and God is working in me and changing me. I think we need more of that in our church. I think we need more of that sharing with each other that, you know what, our lives are not where they should be, but I feel God's Spirit moving in my life and he's calling me and I'm making decisions and choices and I'm growing. We all need that. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I just love that. That's offensive, by the way. Have you ever been called a den of snakes? Right? Wouldn't that offend you? If I got up here and started calling you a bunch of snakes? And yet, here is God's prophet calling them to realize their true condition. And he's willing to use whatever means necessary to wake them up, even calling them a bunch of snakes. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In any message or call to revival, there is a warning against wrath. Friends, do not be deceived. This is not just a warm, fuzzy message of revival. There is wrath coming. If we are not ready for the coming of the King, we will not see the loving, smiling face of Jesus. If we are not ready in our hearts, if we are far from him, we will be outside the gates and Jesus will say, I never knew you. And we will receive the judgment that falls upon the wicked through the plagues. And how many want that? And so the warning is not just a call, a nice, you know, family, let's repent, let's come to God. It's a warning against the judgment that is coming. So every message and call to something good is also a warning against the judgment that is also going to come along with it. Sometimes we don't like to preach judgment. Sometimes we like to avoid those realities and those truths. But friends, we need to hear what the Baptist is preaching. He's letting us know that wrath will come. And it will come upon those whose hearts are far from God. So let's not be people of lip service. But let's be sure that we are fully committed and surrendered to God. Therefore, he says in verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, to translate it into our common language, because we struggle with these things, we think, well, you know, I'm not a child of Abraham. What is that? To make it into our common language, this is what he's saying. He's saying, church, just because you call yourself a Christian, Seventh-day Adventist, whatever, doesn't mean that you're automatically in. You see, they claimed, hey, we're of Abraham. And what John the Baptist is saying, so what? If God wanted to, he could make stones into children of Abraham. So, big deal. What he's saying is this, so what that you're a Seventh-day Adventist? So what that you're a Christian? That's just a name. Where is your heart? Is your heart with God? Are you committed to this work? Are you surrendered? Do you put Jesus number one in your life? Is he everything to you? Or is he number 5, 6, or 16? Where does he stand? And of course, the fruit that we bear is the sign of where we stand. Do we show the fruit of repentance in our life? Do we show the fruit that we have turned away from sin? We're going to look at the fruit in a moment. Verse 10, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The Baptist is letting us know that there's nothing that God is going to use from us that's any good, that's any worth using. Some of us think that Christianity is simply God coming and pruning a few leaves off our tree. Our trees are messed up. We bear bad fruit naturally. The way that God deals with transformation, the way that the gospel deals with our life, is by going to the root of tree and cutting out us completely out of it. If you have a bad tree in your yard and you just cut it down, what's going to happen? If you don't remove the roots, what's going to happen? The bad tree is just going to grow back. What do you have to do if you want to get rid of a bad tree? You got to go under the ground and you got to deal with the stuff you don't see. You got to dig up the roots. The way that God revives us is not just by dealing with what we do on the outside. It's by going to the root of the problem and dealing with us on the inside. By making a complete and full change. That's what we were studying in the book of Romans for months. That's the work that God wants to do in our lives. To cut us to the very root. Turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 3. The book of Luke, chapter 3. So we talked about the problem. The problem is that we are not aware of our sin, and we're living in sin and living a life of sin, and yet we think we're okay because we have a certain title of Christian or Seventh-day Adventist or Baptist or whatever it is that you title yourself with, and we think we're okay because we have the title and we do certain things that seem okay in our mind that are religious. And yet the Bible calls us to something more. But what is it that he calls us to? He calls us to become aware of our sin, to become disgusted with it, and to turn away from it. Well, in that day, people said, okay, We're willing to come to you. We're willing to be baptized. Now, what do we do? What does it look like? Show us, John, answer our question. How does it apply to our life? What changes will take place? Share with us what it should look like. And that's what we're going to find in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 10. Luke chapter 3, verse 10. So the people asked him, what shall we do then? What's it going to look like, John? What is true religion? Tell us that we may be ready when the Messiah comes. I want you to notice his answer. It turns everything upside down. It's so different than what you expect. Verse 11. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Anybody here got two coats in your closet? How about four coats? How about six coats? How about 10 coats? What does John the Baptist say is true godliness? Now hear me. What is he saying? If you have more than one coat, what should you do? You should share it with the person who doesn't have a coat. You hearing what he's saying, right? Now, do you think of that as true godliness? That's not how we think. I know what some of you are thinking. Obey the commandments. Do not lie. Do not steal. And John the Baptist begins by saying, love your neighbor. Care about the people around you. If you have a little extra, share it. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute. I need those five coats. I got one for church, and I got one for work, and I got one for playing outside. I got one for camping and one for hiking. I got one for sledding. I've got one for, you know what I'm saying, right? You need all those coats. Really? That's the mindset that he was talking to. He was telling that group of people, you don't need all those tunics. You don't need two. You need just one. Share your extra with those who don't have any. And then he says, food. Oh boy, he's really pushing our buttons here. How many here might have some extra food in their kitchen, you think? Maybe a little bit more food than you actually need? Anybody think they have a little bit more food than they actually need in their kitchen? Anybody here? One or two people? What does John say is true revival, true repentance? Is when we take our extra that we really don't need and we give it to the one who does need. He says that's what it looks like. How simply would we live if we only had simply what we needed rather than the extravagance that we have all around us, that we heap and pile up for ourselves? What he's saying is don't live selfishly. Live with the people around us in mind and share your extra. Now, is he saying give your only coat to somebody else? Is he saying give the food that you need to eat that morning to somebody else? No. He's saying give all the extra because there's always plenty of extra. What about the tax collectors? Those were bad people, right? Tax collectors? I mean, in those days, they were like, What would we call a tax collector today? No, I can't. Tax collectors came to him. They're just bad people, okay? Let's just do it that way. Tax collectors came to him and to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what should we do? Now, you know what I would tell a tax collector? Stop tax collecting. Get a better, different job, right? That's not what he says to them. He says to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Many times, the reason why tax collectors were so maligned is because they would collect extra. If the tax was $5, they would charge you $6. And you know what they would do with that extra dollar? They would stick it in their own pocket. I mean, hey, if you're going to hate me, you might as well really hate me, right? And of course, when he collected the money, he would always be surrounded by a garrison of Roman soldiers. So guess what? If there's a soldier with a sword there, and he says you owe $6, guess what you're going to do? You're going to pay $6. John says to him, and all of those, don't take more than what you're supposed to. just take what your wages allow and what the government requires and live simply on what is yours. Don't be greedy. You know, treating people fairly and charging them an amount that is fair is going to come back on blessing for you. But when we're greedy and we charge a lot just because we want to make more money for ourselves, then also that's going to heap ruin on us and others. He was talking about fairness. He's talking about greed. He was talking about selfishness. He was talking about love. He continues. The soldiers come to him and ask, "And what should we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Do not intimidate anyone. Isn't that what soldiers do? Right? Soldiers are supposed to intimidate. They got that uniform. They got their weapons, right? They're usually, you know, strong and big. And, you know, you see them and you go, huh, you know, you get intimidated. Jesus is saying attitude is everything. If you're a soldier, then treat people with respect. Don't walk around and rub it into people's faces. Be kind to others. Respect others. Treat people with dignity. Treat people with love, honesty, kindness. Don't accuse people falsely. Don't charge people with things that are not true. Don't pull people over for speeding when they're not speeding. Don't give them tickets. You know, if they're 30 seconds late, you know, coming to their car. Be kind. Be just. Be understanding. Be loving. Be gentle. And he says, that's the kind of soldier that you should be. And he says, and then be content with your wages. You know, in Dominican Republic, I'm not sure if this happens anymore, so I'll just say years ago, when we would travel, we would sometimes in the car come upon soldiers standing on the road with their guns, and you'd have to pull over. And they would say, "Can I see your license, please?" You would give them their license, and they would keep it until you gave them money. And they're standing there with their machine guns. And so what do? You give them money, and then you get your license back. And they say, okay, go buy. And what they were just collecting for themselves. They were trying to increase their wages. John says, look, as a soldier, just be content with what you make. Be at peace with what you make. Now, I know that this list is not what you expected. You wanted him to be religious. You wanted him to talk about things that religious people do. He didn't deal with any of that. He dealt with how we live our life in the real world. And he said true revival and true godliness is living a life of godliness in our community, in our family, in our lives, at our work. It's not just what you do in church for a few hours a week, but it's how you live your life in the everyday. And all of these testimonies and all of these requirements and all of these messages that John was given was because we're religious when we're in church, but we are a mess when no one is looking. And John is saying that true revival enters into our whole life so that we live for God even when others are not looking. We desperately need church. An awareness of our sin. We desperately need sorrow for our sin, because the truth is we're not going to turn away from it if we don't sorrow. And you know, it's the Holy Spirit's work to bring sorrow for sin. It's not my work. I can't make you feel sorry for your sins. It's not my job. But it's the Holy Spirit who can do that in your life. And the church desperately needs the presence of the Holy Spirit. Do you know one of the things that John says, it's interesting. He says, I come and I baptize with water. But the one that is greater than me, higher than me, more lofty than I, he comes. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. He says, he will baptize with the Spirit. I think we have a lot of people baptized with water. But there is a better baptism, a baptism of the Spirit. And a baptism of the Spirit would create in us an awareness of our sin. It would cause us to become aware of how messed up we are. It would cause us to desire to turn to God. Friends, we need desperately the Holy Spirit's presence. We need the early rain. We need the latter rain. We need the presence of God in the church. And it's my prayer that God would bring into our body a sorrow for sin. Let's just start there. Let's start at the beginning, church. Is there anybody here that would be willing to pray, to just pray daily, God, give me a sorrow for sin? Would somebody be willing to pray that? I'm not asking you to change your whole life or stop doing everything that's bad. I'm simply asking you to make a decision this morning to begin asking God to give you a sorrow for sin. Is there someone here that'd be willing to pray that prayer? Praise God. Be careful. God just might answer it. But it's an answer we need. Because, friends, when Christ comes in his purity and holiness, if we are clinging to our selfish, despicable, messed up lives, if we are clinging to our sin, if we are clinging to everything that defiles, are we going to be ready to see our Savior come in the clouds of heaven? We're not. Do not be deceived. The title of Christian does not give you entrance into heaven. The only thing that will give you entrance into heaven is the righteousness of Christ. And friends, how desperately do we need to give up on the righteousness of JP and Albert and Larry, right? And Selena and Ryan. How many of us, Nancy, need to give up on our own righteousness and come to the place where we're willing to receive the righteousness of Christ. Oh, church, let us, by God's grace, receive sorrow for sin. What a gift that would be if the Holy Spirit would give us that. And you know what? He's ready and he's willing. Let's kneel together as far as you are able. Father in heaven, you have brought our young people inspired from their trip to GYC. They have embraced repentance. They're confessing their sins and they're receiving your righteousness. And God, we praise you for the work you're doing in them. At the same time, you were inspiring my heart, Lord, that our church needs revival. We have evangelism coming in 1 month. Where dozens of people are going to flock into this building searching for answers to their heart's questions. And Lord, we need to be ready for them. We need to be ready for you, Lord, to appear in our midst. And so, Lord, revive us. Give us a yearning for your righteousness, Lord. Show us how messed up our own righteousness is, Father. Give us a sorrow for sin. That is our prayer as a church this morning. We've all agreed, we raised our hands agreeing that we're willing and ready to receive that knowledge of our own sin. And then God, turn us in repentance to you completely, that we may be a people ready for your appearing. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.